It's good to see each of you here this evening. Thank you for making the effort, taking the time to come together. I was commenting to my wife on the way here that this is the kind of weather that it's better to be inside than it is outside, so that's a good way to look at things. The challenge is before us as we begin our conference. For me, it's a challenge to try to bring into view material from sermons that have been preached in several years recently of my ministry. The challenge for you is to ask you to stick with me and to work together with me through the material that is in front of us now for the next 6 hours of the 4 days that we'll be together. The text that is the point of reference for all that we'll be looking at is in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. And the text is verse 35 in particular. In 2007, I was in the midst of an expository treatment of the entire Gospel of Luke, and I came into this section, which is called the Sermon on the Plain. You might be more familiar with it as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, but it, in many ways, is the same material, and it's a most astonishing portion of Scripture. There's none who has taught the things that Christ has taught, nor has said the things that Jesus has said. And this whole section, beginning in verse 20 and following all the way to the end of the chapter, was just absolutely overwhelming. But verse 35 gripped me in a very unprecedented way. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." That description of the disciple of Christ as sons of Most High really, really gripped me. And this is the second time in verse 35 that Jesus has referenced our enemies. He tells us in verse 27 that we are to love our enemies. And then once again in verse 35, that we are to love our enemies. So we're given a clue that being a son of the Most High has to do with warfare. It has to do with contending with enemies. And a text that comes to mind when we speak of warfare, spiritual warfare in particular, is in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul describes what is involved in putting on the armor of God, engaging in this warfare. In verse 11 of Ephesians 6, rather, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." What is Paul talking about? Well, in 2015, I tried to answer that question in a series of some 15 sermons that I preached on the subject of the powers and principalities, things coming together for me in my understanding of the sons of God Most High is a title of a warrior engaged in a battle with powers and principalities. Well, in 2020, some 13 years then later, after this first exposure to the Luke 6:35, I returned to this portion of Luke 6 because my interest once again had been piqued in regard to who are the sons of God Most High? How are we to understand ourselves in light of Jesus' description of us? And I came back to that passage because I was also preparing to enter into an exposition of the book of Revelation. It's something I've wanted to do for many, many years. And as I'm looking in the mirror, I'm realizing if I don't get to this now, this is not going to happen. So I'm realizing that there is now this convergence with Jesus' instruction to us as sons of Most High who are engaged in spiritual warfare against the powers and principalities, and also the profile of the disciple in the book of Revelation, which you could call a manual of spiritual warfare, the profile of the one who is called the overcomer. The overcomer. And so, sons of Most High is a synonym of the overcomer. And what is the particular kind of warfare and the strategy of this warfare? And the warfare is described in this unusual command to love your enemies. Well, what does that involve? So once again, and this is one of the privileges of being in the ministry, you can pursue biblical truth and get a decent wage for it. It's wonderful. So I decided to do an exposition on the topic of gospel love. What is involved in love? And how do we cultivate gospel love? And then how do we extend that to those around us? And where do we learn how to fight like this? Where do we learn this unique warfare with this unique enemy and this peculiar strategy? Well, of course, we learn that from the, capital T-H-E, Son of the Most High, who is none other than Christ himself. And in union with Christ, in the strength and vitality of the Spirit, we learn in union with Christ to imitate our Father, as we have been commanded to do by Christ, that we are to love our enemies in a familial, son-like imitating of our own Heavenly Father. Will we triumph in this conflict? Well, we will. We are overcomers in the book of Revelation. Well, what kind of victory are we talking about? Well, a text that speaks to that is in the end of the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Paul in Romans chapter 8 uses a peculiar form of this word overcoming, and he sets this in the context of battle and in the context of enemies that are described beginning at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice principalities, powers there in verse 38 are part of the enemies with which we contend in this spiritual warfare. So some of the questions I hope to address in our time together this weekend is, who are the sons of God Most High? Who are these enemies that we are called to love as the sons of God Most High? What is this battle strategy of love that we're called to give ourselves to? And what is the nature of the victory that is guaranteed to us as overcomers, sons of God Most High? So I hope these things will be of interest to you. You've received outlines. The outlines have some verses that are underlined. That's a signal to you that we'll open our Bibles and look at those verses together. Other texts are not underlined. I intend to reference them or cite them. And you'll see that there's some abbreviations that ought to be intuitively understandable, the PPS, powers and principalities, SSOFMH is sons of God Most High. So you'll tune in to some of those space-saving devices that I've used on your outlines. In John Calvin's Institutes, volume 1, page 35, we read, nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, one, the knowledge of God, and two, the knowledge of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. So he begins by saying, which should we start? Knowledge of self and then knowledge of God, knowledge of God and then knowledge of self. How should we approach this biblical wisdom? On page 37, he answers the question and he says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So if we are to know ourselves, created as image of God, if we are to know ourselves as the saved children of God, we must know God as our creator. We must know God as our father. If we are to know ourselves as sons of God Most High, we should begin by contemplating God as the Most High. And then from there, descend into a consideration, a scrutinizing of ourselves as sons of God Most High, defining ourselves biblically in union with the Son of God Most High, Jesus Christ himself. So that's what I propose to do as we begin this evening, considering God Most High by first of all looking at the Hebrew name El Elyon, which is translated God Most High. And God Most High is specifically the Creator God. Craig Carter, in his excellent book recently published, Contemplating God with the Great Tradition, on page 263 writes, in my view, this verse is the most powerful and revolutionary sentence in the history of world literature. Now, wouldn't that grab your attention? The most powerful and revolutionary sentence in world literature. And I would venture to say, you have that sentence already memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Latin phrase ex nihilo has been used to describe this unique initial revelation of God as the Creator. God brought all things into being out of nothing by the divine fiat, the speech of God. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:9. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1, verses 1 to 3. The Creator God continues to reveal himself to us specifically in the New Testament in conjunction with the person of Christ as the God who raises the dead. And that makes sense, doesn't it? The God who can speak all things into existence, ex nihilo, certainly raising someone from the dead is no insurmountable challenge. Romans 4:17, when Paul is teaching of the faith of Abraham in this God who raises the dead, describes him as God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The God who raises the dead is the Creator God. The God who raises the dead is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. The power of God to create ex nihilo is replicated in a different context in raising the dead. The Bible conjoins the work of creation, the giving of original life, with the work of salvation, the giving of resurrection life. For this is the work of the one same triune God, through whose word all things have come into being by the power of his Spirit. And I submit to you, my brethren, that this is the distinctive difference between paganism, both ancient and modern, and biblical faith. And it is a difference in our respective understanding of the nature of being, the nature of what is, the word ontology, the nature of being, what is, what exists, the word metaphysics, what is the nature of reality, what is the world in which we exist, what is. Well, the Bible answers that by describing what we would call a metaphysical duality. And it's very simple. There's the creator, and there's everything else. There's the creator, and then there is that which is created. And whatever is created is not the creator. So there is God, and there is that which is not God. Now, paganism brings those two realms of being into one united whole, so that there is not a metaphysical duality, but a metaphysical monism, a oneness of being. Paganism suppresses the revelation of God given to us in creation and given to us in our consciences, as Paul describes, as we'll see through the course of our week in Romans chapter 1. Basically, paganism says all that is one. And whatever there is that we would call God, whatever that is, exists within the same realm as we exist, for there's only one realm of existence. And so there is pantheism, which is everything is God. Or panentheism. Everything that is exists in God, which is all yet one. And the Bible tells us that the fool says there is no God, as in there is no God of the Bible. Paganism denies, therefore, the transcendence of the Creator above the creation. Now, this is tricky because the pagan recognizes a certain kind of transcendence, what we might call eminent or near-to-hand transcendence, and recognizes that there are phenomena, maybe even beings, that transcend us, that are beyond us. We can't get him connected with our empirical senses. We can't put him in our test tubes and see him at the end of our telescopes and find him at the end of our microscopes. But we have a sense there's something there. But whatever it is, it's all part of the same united oneness of being that we share. And so the gods of the ancient nations were simply personalized forces of nature. They were projections of man onto the clouds. The gods of thunder, the gods of the storm, the gods of the sea. They were projections, personalized. The God of the ancients was man writ large, just smarter, stronger, and generally more temperamental in the expression of his or her passions. And the idea behind pagan religion is, let's see if we can tap into some of this power. Let's see if we can get control of these gods, in if we use the right ritual, if we say the right incantations, and it has to be done precisely, well, then maybe we can get Rumpelstiltskin to give us our stuff. We can rub that lamp enough, and we can get those three wishes. It's a pagan idea of God. The secular modern pagan simply displaces God with creation itself, strives to live in creation without God, and endeavors to understand creation without the revelation of the Word of God, tragically severed from that by which, through which, and for which all things exist. And so the more modern concept was that the world is a machine. the Enlightenment. All we have to do is figure out how it works. If we can figure out the laws of nature, then we can control, and we can get nature to do what we want it to do. And of course, you ask, okay, there's a God. If there's a God in the Enlightenment, well, he's the watchmaker. He's the one that made it all. He put it all together, and then after he wired it all up, then he stands back and lets it go. And if we run into a problem, maybe religion can be sort of like that cosmic, butler bell that you pull on it, and you get God to come down and help fix your problems and everything. But basically, he's just not here. We maybe get him involved, at a funeral or a wedding or something, but he just gets things up and going and we figure out how it works. Well, that transitioned into the idea of the world as an organism, that life is inherent in the world itself. The evolutionary process is this created order that's self-existing. Of course, that's a characteristic of God. And that is somehow assumed that it is progressing and developing into something approximating perfection of some kind, an eschatology, a hope that, of course, can only be found in God. And the irony of it is that when man denies the revelation of God revealed in creation, he becomes an idolater. Paul describes that in Romans 1:25. He worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. And when he denies the revelation of God in conscience, he still behaves, but he behaves with a morality that's more akin to an animal than it is to the God of whom he is made in his image. And so his morality is justified with an animalistic impulse towards sex and predatorial violence. He degrades even further and denies man himself as image of God. And we know from the scriptures that man as image of God is created male and female. And he loses even the capacity to understand himself engendered and comes to a point of the denial of created being itself. And this is all described for us, as we'll see in Romans chapter 1, the manifestation of the present revelation of the wrath of God, where people descend into sexual promiscuity and then into sexual perversion and then into moral insanity. So this word El Elyon, this is the word God, El. Elyon is God Most High. Now, we use the word God and God for speaking about the true God and false gods, right? When we speak of the true God, we capitalize the G. And when we speak of false gods, we don't capitalize the G. And we distinguish the true God with capital G, and yet we use the same vocabulary word God to speak about false gods. Well, the same thing is in Hebrew when you're talking about these names El, Elyon, and Elohim, which is what we'll look at momentarily. Now, scholars tell us that El is an ancient Near East pagan term for the greatest of all gods. And it's found in this name, God Most High, El, Elyon. Now, when Moses writes, his knowledge of God is in conjunction with the revelation of God as Yahweh, I Am, the name that God reveals to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. But we learn that in the writings of Moses, from the keyboard or the pen of Moses, that it is Yahweh who calls Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. If you go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we see God breaking in in redemptive grace upon this elect man, Abraham. And we read of God's determination to bless Abraham. Notice blessed is found four times in this initial dealing of God with Abraham. Now the Lord, Genesis 12:1, said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you the families of the earth will be blessed," blessed four times and blessing once. So this is about an abundance of blessing. This is the God who has come to bless Abraham, and he is the God who Abraham worships. And in Genesis 13, we see him erecting altars and offering sacrifice to this God, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized in the English translation to signify reference to Yahweh. But it's interesting, for that is the script of Moses. But when Abraham is told of the identity of his God in chapter 14 of Genesis, he receives this revelation of God from this very mysterious man named Melchizedek. After the defeat of the five kings, of which Abraham was triumphant, this mysterious man comes on to the scene in order to bless Abraham. In chapter 14 of Genesis, picking our reading up at verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." Now, according to Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek is a type, a picture, a prefigurement of Christ himself. We see that in the name. He is the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. And he hails from the city of peace, the city of Salem, of Shalom. Now, our interest, however, is in his reference of God as El Elyon, described for us there in verse 18 and 19 as the possessor, the owner of heaven and earth. That's the language that harkens back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that he's the possessor of what he created makes perfect sense. He is the creator and owner of all that exists. And all that exists, which is not God, includes both heaven and earth. Both heaven and earth. And the thing that distinguishes Abraham's God from all the lesser small g gods is that Abraham's God, El Elyon, is the Most High God. And he is that by virtue of being the creator of heaven and of earth. And therefore, that means he's the creator of all these lesser deities, all these lesser God entities that are somehow discerned, recognized, and acknowledged by the pagans. Now, Melchizedek brings bread and wine to fellowship with Abram and to bless Abram. And of course, we have already, having read Genesis 12:1 to 3, an awareness that the God who comes to bless Abraham is the very same God who called Abraham from Ur. This is the God who is referenced now by Melchizedek, who is continuing the blessings initially given to Abraham in Genesis 12:1 to 3, the promise of seed, the promise of land, the promise to make a great nation and a great name, and the promise that through him the entire globe and all the families of the world will receive the Abrahamic blessing. And in turn, Melchizedek then blesses God Most High. This is language of worship. God Most High has delivered Abraham, and Abraham responds by giving a tenth of the booty, which is the origin of the practice of tithing, and he responds in such a way as to make it clear to the king of Sodom that his allegiance is not to any earthly power or principality or ruler. His allegiance is to El Elyon, to God Most High. And Moses, of course, is teaching the children of Israel, this is the pattern that our forefather undergoes. We also have entered into that pattern. He was delivered in order that now he might worship. We've been delivered in order that we might worship. And we in the new covenant experience that same pattern. We've been saved in order to give worship to the God who has saved us. Now in chapter 14, verse 22, as I alluded, we see Abram make a statement to the king of Sodom. I have sworn to the Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So here we see the confluence of the identity of God. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh El Elyon, rather. And Abraham then in chapter 15 enters into dialogue with this God, calling him in verse 2, Adonai, my master, Lord God, Yahweh. And the Lord promises this seed, now specified in the descendant that will come from Abraham's loin. And in verse 6, a crucially significant text, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And it would be too much to go into the structure of this verse, but the it there refers to the righteousness. He reckons not his faith as the substance of his righteousness, but he reckons righteousness to him. As a gift, he gives to him what we know to be justification. Of course, that's what Paul teaches us concerning Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. The chapter continues, the Lord cuts a covenant with Abraham, promising him land and prophesying that his descendants will spend an extended period of time in slavery, which, of course, was something of interest to the original readers of Genesis because that was a prophecy concerning them. In chapter 17, notice in verse 1, verse 2, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Again, an elaboration upon the promise of the seed, the promise of the descendants, the promise to make him a great nation. This is now the Lord, Yahweh, known as El Shaddai, the God of omnipotence, of power, and ultimate strength. It's an ancient name, El Shaddai. It's found in the book of Job, many believe was a contemporary of Abram. It's found in the lips of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once again, this is a name that distinguishes Abraham's God from all the other gods of the nations. There are other divine titles using this foundational word El in the name of God. El Olam in Genesis 21:33, where Abraham worships the God of eternity, the everlasting God. Not the God of unending time, the God who is transcendent to time. We find in Genesis 31:13, God speaks to Jacob as El Bethel, God of the house of God. Jacob worships El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, Israel being Jacob's new name in Genesis 33 and verse 20. Yahweh, the God of Moses and Israel, the God who has sent Moses to give to us this record of his ancient dealings with the forefather of our faith, Abraham, and preceding that, uses this foundational word El in his names in order to teach his people he alone is the creator and he alone is the deliverer of his people, the sons of Abraham. That brings us, secondly, this evening to the Elohim above all Elohim. Now, Elohim is frequently used, again, of God and of the gods of the pagans, even of those inhabiting this realm of heaven. Those who exist in this realm beyond our empirical five senses are referred to in the Bible as Elohim. There's 2,248 references to Elohim in the Old Testament. So let's look at them, shall we? Just kidding. But you find a reference right out of the gate in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The law, as it's given to us in Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other Elohim before me. He is the Elohim, capital E, among all other Elohim, lowercase e. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Are there other Elohim? Are there other gods? Evidently. Don't have any of them before the Elohim. Before the Lord, the God who is the creator. David tells us in 1 Chronicles 16:26, all the gods, Elohim of the peoples, are idols, but the Lord Yahweh has made the heavens. I submit to you, my friends, that God is the creator, is the distinctive trait that distinguishes God from all the other gods. All the other gods are created entities. But God alone is the creator of heaven and earth. Test that while you read your Bible, okay? While you read in the Psalms, while you read in the Old Testament, while you read your Bible, see whether or not that's a truth that you discover in Scripture. The distinctive character of the true God in relation to false gods is that our God is the creator God. Now, the use of this word can get really tricky. Just in my consecutive reading just a few days ago, I read in 1 Samuel in verse 28, it's an instance where Saul goes to the medium, the witch of Endor, and against his own laws, he asks to bring up Samuel. He wants to interact with the dead. And so she complies and brings up Samuel from the intermediate state. And in verse 13, she says, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And the divine being is this word Elohim. When I've read authors describing and discussing this issue, they'll use this language of the divine being. I would prefer, rather than the divine being, so we don't get confused that these beings are deities in the sense that God is divine, but heavenly beings, if you will. Beings of another realm, created, but not immediately accessible to our five senses. So Elohim is used for the creator God, who is Yahweh, the Elohim. And yet this vocabulary word Elohim is used for other gods, the gods of the nations, for these beings who exist in a realm beyond our immediate empirical world. And then to add to the mix, just to get things even more challenging, the I am ending on Elohim is a plural. So we find this plural word used to describe the singular God. Many believe that that's a pointer to the Trinity itself. So in Genesis, we read, "Let us make man in our image," in Genesis 1:26. Who's the our? Man is made in God's image. How's God singular and plural? It can also point to these other heavenly beings, some who have retained loyalty to God. Later in the history of biblical interpretation, they came to be known as angels, and that would be associated with another name of God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tsaba. It's a military name. The army of God is an angelic army. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha's servant was afraid because they were surrounded by the Aramean army. And Elisha assures his servant, "There are more who are with us than there are with them." And he asked the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And we read in verse 17, "The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And he saw the army of God." Now this term, Elohim, and these heavenly beings, can also refer to fallen angels. Heavenly beings who have not kept loyalty to God, but have rebelled. We are familiar with Satan and the demons. And these are tricky entities because they deceive men into thinking that they're gods, because they come to man from an apparent place that seems transcendent. And if it's transcendent, well, it must be divine, right? Even John the Apostle got confused on this at a couple of points in Revelation, where he drops down in front of the angel and begins to worship, and the angel says, "Knock that off. I'm like you. I'm a fellow servant of the Lord." You're in the same army. We're fighting the same enemy. We wear the same uniform. I'm of a different regiment and battalion than you, but we all serve the same king. These demons are deceptive. They deceive men into thinking that they themselves are gods, or that the material creation itself is divine, or the most popular god in the American pantheon, your god. You want to see the American god? You look in the mirror. Self-idolatry, the worship of self, self-autonomy. No, man is not divine. Man is image of God. And in Christ we are sons of God Most High, and Yahweh is the creator of heaven and of heavenly beings. And he reveals himself as present with the creatures of heaven as the Elohim. And we find scenes of heaven with the Lord there among his angels who are present to do his will. In 1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah sees the Lord on his throne, surrounded by the host of heaven, and one of whom volunteers for an assignment to go and entice the king of Israel. So the scene of heaven is not one in which there is just one singular Elohim. It is occupied by others with the Lord. You see that in Revelation chapter 4. There is the throne. There is the 24 thrones. There are the four living creatures. There are the myriads of angels. There are the heavenly host. It's a crowded place. And it's all exploding in the worship of the one true and the living God. The Lord reveals himself as present, yet he himself, in himself, is transcendent to heaven and earth. For heaven and earth cannot contain him. For he is not a creature to be contained within the limits of time and space, nor the created realm of heaven and earth. Yet he is present and reveals himself. And when Yahweh reveals himself and when he's present to men on earth, he does so in an accommodating way, humanizing the revelation of himself so that we might have fellowship with him through this mediating, humanizing communication. So you'll read what the theologians call anthropomorphisms in the Old Testament. Anthropo, man-like, morphism, shape-like, a morphology, a shape. So you read about the eyes of God. You read about the hand of God. You read about the heart of God. Does God have a heart? It's a way in which we can relate to this God who, Calvin says, he bends over and lisps to us as we would to a little toddler. We have our first grandchild. People get strange around little toddlers. They do unusual things. Well, God speaks to us in ways that accommodates us. There's also what is called anthropopathisms, man-like paths, feelings, passions, if you will. So God describes himself in these terms, repenting, yearning. When you read that kind of language in your Old Testament, you're being given a humanizing form of revelation of the God who is transcendent. And what you're being given is hints of the ultimate humanizing revelation of God, which is the incarnation of his Son. And when you know God revealed in his Son, he is as close to you as a brother. For he's become one of us and is intimate with us so that we might know the God who otherwise is incomprehensible, transcendent and glorious in all of his ways. And we need to know this revelation of God in the person of his Son if we're going to be sons of the God Most High. Thirdly and finally tonight, having seen El Elyon, the Creator God, having seen the Elohim amongst other lesser Elohim, we look at Yahweh, the Lord our God, the Lord our God. And here your Bible serves you by capitalizing L-O-R-D in most English translations to let you know this is the very distinctive name. The Tetragrammaton, it's a specific four-letter name, so holy, so sanctified, that it's often found without vowels. It's not to be uttered. This is a name that is in particular reference in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You stand on holy ground when you take up the things of God. And this is the name, as we come to Exodus chapter 3, that is revealed to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord, we're told, in verse 2 and 3, appears to Moses as flame on a bush. And Moses is curious of it because the bush is not being consumed. You see, Yahweh needs no fuel. He is not dependent upon anything. He's self-existent. He's life in himself. In verse 6, we read, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He is the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 7, the Lord, capitals, speaks and is present as the angel of the Lord, come now to deliver Abraham's seed as was promised in Genesis 15. Moses asked for his name. This, the one who is the God of the patriarchs. And in verse 14, we read, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Elohim said, I am who I am. And it's a play on the Hebrew word of being. The God who was the one self-existent being in and of himself. He does not have a being that is one of others of the same order of being. He is self-existent. His existence and his essence are of the same order of being. He's uncreated, without parts or passions, as our confession expresses. He is immutable, unchangeable. He is eternal. He is. That's what he's saying. God is. Everything else becomes. Can you think that thought? Okay, at this point, I'm supposed to drop the mic, I think. The beatniks would be going, ooh. The hippies would be, man, far out, man, that's heavy. It is. God is. Everything else becomes. You see, God is revealing himself as the self-existent one whose existence is transcendent. Higher than earth, beyond the heavens, the uncreated one, the one who is. All the other realms of being, invisible, visible, angelic, human, are all created realms inhabited by creatures. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19:15 was right when he prayed before Yahweh and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, the angels. You are the God, Ha Elohim, you alone of all the kings of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You see the distinction? You are. Everything else becomes. And this is the God of Abraham. This is the God, therefore, who is. The God who can be trusted because his promises are an expression of his being, of himself. He is certain. You can trust him. He doesn't change. His word is the revelation of himself to men. And his word ever is true and faithful because he is our good creator and who has created all things very good. So we can entrust our eternal well-being to the God who is eternal. Transcendently eternal. And so henceforth, from here on, God of Israel is Yahweh, the creator who delivers Israel in the Exodus, as he promised to Abraham. And later, as we turn to Isaiah chapter 45, later, when the Lord comes to his people who are now in exile, he presents himself to encourage them of their imminent deliverance by reminding them that he is the creator and he's the God of deliverance, the God of the Exodus. And as such, he is sovereign over all history. He moves the greatest powers and principalities and authorities that exist. Exhibit A, see Cyprus, or rather Cyrus. Sorry, I've been preaching through Acts, just went through Cyprus. That was a misstatement. See Cyrus? He names him. History in advance. And says, he is under my control. and he will release you to return to the land. He uses Cyrus. He uses the gods of the nations. He sends his people back to rebuild the temple because he alone is the God worthy of all worship. If you come into Isaiah chapter 45 and read the words beginning in verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge or carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare, set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? There is no other Elohim beside me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. For I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. And all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. In verse 20, we read that the nation's God, the nation's El, cannot save. Verse 21, there are no other Elohim than Yahweh, the righteous El and Savior. Verse 22, I am El, and there is no other. Yahweh, the self-existing God, is the one who is the Savior of his people. And his salvation extends to the ends of the earth. He has sworn the word of his promise in verse 23 that goes forth from the mouth of the God who cannot lie, for he does not change. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge that only in Yahweh is righteousness and saving strength. So those who so acknowledge him are defined. Who are they? They're the offspring of Israel. And what is their privilege? They're justified. Well, I hope this text sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? Of course, as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, this is the very passage that the Apostle Paul picks up in his glorious hymn to the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, upon the completion of the Messiah's atoning ministry and mission, rehearsing his humble life of obedience, sacrificial death, triumphant resurrection, and exaltation to the throne, in Philippians 2, verse 11. It's going to be rather verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, quoting right from the text we read in Isaiah, of those who are in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heaven, earth, under the earth. Ring a bell? Those are the three realms from which we are not to construct idols in the second commandment. To make an image of God from anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Paul scours the created realm that man in his idolatry is inclined to bow down and worship. And he says, there's a name above all names. God Most High, above every name, above every so-called God, above every power, above every authority, above every creature, invisible, visible. What is that name? Jesus. Jesus. The communication of divine love, humanized, perfect obedience, sacrificial death, triumphant resurrection, exalted enthronement, the Son of God Most High. And he comes to us and says, you shall be sons of God Most High. United to Jesus. Elevated to a position and a dignity, a nobility, a stewardship, a privilege, a blessing that exceeds anything given to any other of God's creatures. Sons of God Most High in union with Christ Jesus. So our sum of what we've seen tonight, as we're attempting to put the focus of our camera on sons of God Most High, is God Most High, the Creator, as such, above all gods, Yahweh, the transcendent self-existing God whose being is other than all else, which by definition is not God, establishing the creator-creature distinction of biblical ontology, of the description of biblical being, of what is, God is, everything else becomes. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, God incarnate in Christ Jesus, through whom the word of reconciliation and gospel peace is now heralded to the ends of the world and comes as far as Montville, New Jersey in 2021. Wow. Why start with this theology? Because we need to understand what is. What is God. And Calvin's right. Start there. And keep that as the defining point of reality, especially if you're going to learn to be sons of Most High who are called into spiritual warfare, especially if you're going to be called to implement a strategy of gospel love that takes you the way of the Son of the Most High, and to learn to be an overcomer who in all these things are more than conquerors. May God use his word as we begin to come to us tonight in this world with devils filled, as Martin Luther said. In a war that engages angels, the Lord of hosts calls us and says, you're enlisted as sons of God Most High to fight and to triumph and to come into the victory that has already been accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. Be united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And now let's bow the knee. Let's confess the name. Let's acknowledge the Lord. Let's be the Israel of God, who by the grace of God are justified, that we might live and serve the true and living God, and in so doing, overcome. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we marvel at the revelation of yourself in Scripture, the testimony of your dealings with the forefathers of our faith through the pages of redemptive history, the culminating revelation of yourself to us in Christ Jesus, the work of your Spirit, who has opened our eyes to see the glorious name of Christ revealed in the pages of Scripture. Let us hear the words of our Shepherd, who tells us that we are sons of God Most High. Teach us who we are, that we might then be who you have made us to be, that we might live for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.